Let's read our text today. 1 Chronicles 29, verses 10 through 14. Now, the background is this. David wanted to build a temple. David had a fine palace, and he had a kingdom, and he was in the city of Jerusalem, and he looked around one day, and the Ark of the Covenant was still in the tabernacle, which was portable. And so he said in his own heart and mind, he said, "Why am I living in this palatial estate when the Ark of God is dwelling inside of curtains? So I'm going to build a house for the Ark of God. I'm going to build a house for the Lord, for him when he manifests himself." And so he had it in his heart to build a temple for the Ark. And in this time of praying and seeking God, God let him know that he was not going to be able to build the temple because he'd been a warrior, and because his hands had shed blood, and because he'd been involved in battle, that God did not want him to build the temple, that he was going to give that opportunity to David's son Solomon. It was going to be Solomon's opportunity to build the temple. But David was going to be able to participate. He was going to get to take up the offering in order for the temple to be built. And so what we are going to read today is after David has given his offering, and after he has publicly challenged the people and encouraged them to bring of their goods and their gold and their silver and their precious jewels to help to adorn the tabernacle and to build the tabernacle, then he comes with a praise offering, as it were, or a prayer to God, beginning in verse 10. "Therefore David blessed the Lord before all the assembly, and David said, 'Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand is to make great and to give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I, and who are my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you.'" From the very first of recorded biblical history, we read and we understand that giving was an actual real part of human living and God's expectation upon our lives. If we read all the way back to the story of Cain and Abel, they were obligated before God to give offerings. We read through the life of the father of faith, Abraham, who, when he went to battle, returned to the king of Melchizedek. And the scripture says that he gave him a tithe of all the spoils that he had taken in battle. We read through our text today and we see David's challenge to the people. We see Solomon's offering at the time of the temple dedication of hundreds and thousands of animals for an offering. We see in the New Testament of the widow giving her two mites. We see the little boy giving his lunch of five loaves and two fish. We see in the early church the continued giving of people in order for the kingdom of God to be expanded and the needs of people to be met. So we should have an understanding that God expects us to develop a lifestyle of giving. Giving should not be a periodic event in the life of a Christian. Giving should be the life of a Christian. And that's kind of what we want to look at today. Benjamin Franklin said this, and I'm assuming this was a long time ago since he's been dead for a while. "Money never made a man happy yet, nor will it. There is nothing in its nature to produce happiness. The more a man has, the more he wants. Instead of its filling a vacuum, it makes one. If it satisfies one want, it doubles and triples that want another way." Think of kids when they get a new car. Man, they save and save and they get that new car. And when they get that new car, what's the first thing they want to do? They want to do more to the new car. They want to put a new radio in it. They want to put a new system in it. They want to put bigger wheels on it, or rims, I think they call them now. They want to put bigger rims on it. They want to jack it up. They want to put cherry bombs on it. It's not content. The satisfaction is not in the car. The satisfaction or the want of the car just creates more wants, and that's what Benjamin Franklin is referring to. An epitaph on a tombstone from years ago says this: what I spent is gone, what I kept is lost, but what I gave will be mine forever. In 1868, Andrew Carnegie, the great multi-millionaire, billionaire of years gone by, one of the richest men who's ever lived in the history of America, said this in a memorandum that he sent: man must have an idol. The amassing of wealth is one of the worst species of idolatry. No idol more debasing than the worship of money. That's in 1868. But listen to what President Theodore Roosevelt said about Andrew Carnegie in 1905, just 37 years later. I have tried hard to like Carnegie, but it's pretty difficult. There is no type of man for whom I feel a more contemptuous abhorrence than for one who makes a god of mere money making. So in 37 years, Carnegie had gone from a recognition that the worship of money was an idolatry, and it was the worst kind of idolatry, to the fact that the president of the United States at the time recognized that Andrew Carnegie himself had fallen prey to the idol of money making. One of the richest men who ever lived, though we will really never know his complete value, was King Solomon, the son of David. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, Solomon wrote this, speaking of what he had accumulated. Beginning in verse 1, he says this: I said in my heart, come now, and I will test you with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity or emptiness. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold of folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I planted myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which the water to growing the trees to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kind. So I became great and excelled more than all those who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all of my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and all the labor on which I had toiled. And indeed, all was emptiness and grasping for the wind, and there was no profit under the sun. Developing a lifestyle of giving. Well, let's look at three points this morning, and this won't be a long message, I don't think. But the first thing that we need to know, and this is a reminder, we talk about it every year. Sometimes we talk about it every single week of every year that we talk about stewardship, and that is this: we know and we see from the earliest that God owns everything. Remember the man Job? Many biblical historians place the life of Job contemporary to the life of Abraham. Even though as we read through the scripture, it looks like he was living around the time of David or the time of Solomon, but that is not the case. It's just a historical book, and many people believe that he lived in the time of the earliest patriarchs. And if you remember Job, he was very, very wealthy, one of the wealthiest men in the land at the time. The scripture records that he lost everything he had in a single day. He lost all of his children. He lost all of his possessions. Everything that he had was stolen away from him or destroyed in storms. And the scripture records that all that was left was his wife. His wife was very antagonistic. His wife wanted him to curse God and die. And Job said this: it's the Lord who has given. It's the Lord who has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But often we forget the end of that story because we so admire Job's courage and admire Job's faithfulness. We remember his three friends came and tried to convince him that he had sin in his life and that it was because of his own actions that God had judged him. But the scripture records in Job chapter 42, after Job had repented before the Lord and after God had restored him, this is what he says in verse 7. And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams, go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job will pray for you. And listen to verse 10. The Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then all his brothers and all his sisters and all who came, who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house. They consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. And each one of him gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys, and 7 sons and 3 daughters. The scripture goes on to say that he lived 140 years after this and saw his descendants to the 4th generation. Now, the key to this is that God restored Job's possessions. They were God's to give, they were God's to take away, and they were God's to restore. All through the scripture, we see this principle that God owns everything. In our text today, 1 Corinthians chapter 29, in verse 11, all that is in heaven and earth is yours. In verse 12, riches and honor come from you. You reign over all. Verse 14, all things come from you and of your own we've given to you. Often as we listen to people pray, especially around the time of our offering, you'll hear somebody say, Lord, thanks for the opportunity to return back to you. That's a very, very biblical prayer. Very biblical. Because all we do when we give, whether we're giving tithes or whether we're giving offerings on top of our tithes, everything that we give, we are literally giving back to God that which already belongs to him. It's merely that amount that he has put under our stewardship that he wants back at a particular time. We are not giving of our own to God. We are giving of his own back to him every time that we give in a way that benefits the kingdom or meets a need of somebody. This is the reason that the old saying was developed that you can't outgive God. The reason that you can't outgive God is because everything belongs to him. And the very best that we're doing is giving back to him what he already owns. He still has wealth untold. He has the most unlimited resources that there could possibly be imagined in the entire universe are at the disposal of God to meet each and every need that you and I ever have. You cannot outgive God. So the first thing is, from the earliest, we understand that God owns it all. Second, in the Old Testament, God established giving as a lifestyle. Now, there's a number of things that you can read if you go back through the first 5 books of the Bible as how God was establishing giving as a pattern of life. The Israelite tithes. Israel had at least 2 different kinds of tithes that they gave. This is not meant to be an exhaustive list, by the way, that we're going to look at in the Old Testament, but just an example. There was the Levites' tithe. You can read about this in Numbers chapter 18, verses 21 to 24, where the scripture says that all of the children of Israel were to bring 10% or a tenth of all of their goods and all of their grain and all of their oil and all of their animals. They were to give that to the Levites, the tribe of Levi, because the Levites had no property of their own in the land of Canaan. Their inheritance was the tithe. And then it goes on to describe how the Levites had to give a tenth of that tenth. They themselves had to tithe from everything that they received. There was the poor tithe. This is talked about in Numbers chapter 14, Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 28 and 29, where every 3 years the children of Israel had to give 10% of their income. This is additional to the Levites' tithe. They had to give 10% of their income every 3 years for the poor, the strangers, the widows, those who needed supplementary income. There were other amounts that the Israelites had to give. And in Leviticus chapter 19, verses 9 and 10, the scripture says that when you're harvesting your field, don't take all of it. That around the borders and around the corners of your field, you need to leave that so that after you've finished gleaning your field, after you've finished the harvest, the poor can come in and they can harvest that that's around the borders and the corners of your property. If you remember the book of Ruth, that's exactly how Ruth and Boaz got hooked up. Boaz said, don't glean all the field, and I want you to drop some of what you take on purpose so that when these two women come in, they can harvest and they can have what they need. There was a temple tax that was instituted in Nehemiah chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. And every year they had to give a third of a shekel. Now, I don't know how much that is, but if you want to pay it in January, that'll be fine. There was a temple tax that had to be paid every single year. And that was another part of giving that was required. Besides these, there were offerings. Numbers chapter 18, verses 11 to 13 talks about the first fruits offering. That had to be given. And I don't know anything other than that was what it was called. Exodus chapter 25, verses 1 and 2. When Moses had been given directions on how to build the tabernacle, he said to the people, he said, we're going to build this tabernacle, and I want you to bring what you have purposed to give. Every person to bring willingly what you've decided in your heart you're going to give. That's what he said. It was a free will offering. I mentioned to you last week that we're going to be receiving the Jesus birthday celebration offering all through the month of December. That is a free will offering. You bring what you purpose in your heart to give. After you've prayed and you've reviewed your financial standing and you understand what the Lord wants you to give, you bring that, and it's an offering to God. It's a free will offering. So the children of Israel understood that giving was a part of their lifestyle. It wasn't simply under the law. If you want to turn later on to Proverbs chapter 3, I think it's verses 9 and 10. The scripture talks about when you're to give of the first fruits of all of your increase. And if you'll do that, your barns will be filled with plenty and your presses will burst out. Your wine presses will burst forth with new wine. There's another verse in Proverbs that says the liberal soul will be made fat. In other words, be made prosperous. The person who gives will be made prosperous. So even through the Old Testament, there was this principle of giving. There was this principle of getting away from the ownership of things and recognizing that what God was asking for already belonged to him. Well, that pattern of giving did not stop in the Old Testament. It continued on into the New. In the New Testament, giving was the norm in the early church. In Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 4, it's recorded that giving was a part of their lifestyles. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 2, verses 44 and 45, the Bible says that they brought all of their possessions and threw them in a common pot. Now, understand, they didn't just bring their Sunday morning offering and throw it in a common pot. They brought everything that they owned and put it in a common pot, so that they divided amongst themselves as anybody had a need. Now, I do want to say that it does not seem that this took place in every town and every church that ever started through the New Testament. This is the only place where it specifically states that they came together, they owned everything together. The apostles distributed it as they saw that the needs needed to be met. And they handled that. But what I want you to see is not the specifics. I want you to see the pattern was that they were givers. In Acts chapter 4, verses 36 and 37, one of our earliest, if not the earliest, introduction to the man Barnabas, this is how we find out about him. There's a sale of property, and all of that money is brought and laid at the feet of the apostles so that it can be distributed as is needed. It's from that that Ananias and Sapphira sell a piece of property and gain the idea to put one over on everybody and try to keep a little bit back for themselves, and God ended up killing them for that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, we're told about a relief offering that was taken. This would have been similar to money that we received on the benefit of churches that were destroyed or people that were displaced in Hurricane Katrina. There was a famine that took place in Judea in the first century, very common knowledge, even in secular historians. And what took place was Paul let the churches know that y'all need to receive an offering. And when you receive this offering, we're going to either come get it ourselves or send somebody to pick up this offering. And we're going to take it to Jerusalem. And it's going to be an offering used to relieve the saints in Jerusalem from all of the things that they're going through as they're struggling through this famine. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, Paul writes this. That as I traveled, he writes this to the Philippians, as I traveled, there was only one church that communicated with me as it regarded giving and receiving money, and that was you. You're the only church that supported me in my travels. The only one that continually sent me money when I needed it was you. I want you to listen to Emperor Julian, who lived in 361 to 363, or was emperor during those years. This is what he said about the Christians that were in Rome during that time. The impious Galileans support not only their own poor, but ours as well, talking about the pagans. Everyone can see that our people lack aid from us. See, the Christians had such a lifestyle of giving, and they were so known for their willingness to give that even the emperor, who was a pagan and claimed to be God himself, could look out across his own country and recognize the only people that were helping the pagans were the Christians. They helped not only their own, but they helped the pagans as well. E.R. Dodds, in his book called Pagan and Christian in an Age of Anxiety, said this: "It was the Christians' success in creating a community that cared both for its own and for others that was a major cause, perhaps the strongest single cause of the spread of Christianity," unquote. And he's speaking of that exact time frame, that first to third century window. Well, three compass points and we'll be done. I'll try to hurry these up. I went way over time last week and I'm sorry about that. But you're so patient and you're so attentive that I don't even know. If Sammy's not back there looking at his watch, I don't even know what time it is. But I appreciate each one of you paying attention, and I'll get through this as quick as I can. Number one, repentance in the New Testament is identified with a new view of possessions. Repentance in the New Testament is identified with a new view of possessions. I want you to listen to Paul, first of all, in Acts chapter 26, verses 19 and 20, as he's testifying before one of the other Herods, Herod Agrippa. "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works that give evidence of repentance." Now, there's only one other place in the New Testament that I have been able to find that same type of terminology is used, and it's in Luke chapter 3, where John the Baptist is preaching. Now, when John the Baptist came and preached, what was his primary message? Anybody? Jesus is coming. And in light of Jesus coming, what were people supposed to do? What was his baptism all about? Repentance. It was called the baptism of repentance. All right. This is John preaching in Luke chapter 3, verse 7 to 14. "Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" Now, I want to tell you this. John the Baptist would never have made it as a television evangelist. He'd have never made it. He didn't start off the sermon with a joke. He didn't smile at the camera. I mean, he's just not going to make it as a television evangelist. Verse 8, "Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance." Okay, same type of terminology. Works of repentance, fruits of repentance. Now, skip down to verse 10 just a second. "The people asked him, saying, 'What then shall we do?'" What are they addressing here? You're telling us we need to repent. You're telling us there needs to be fruit of our repentance. What then do we need to do? Look at what John says in verse 11. "He answered and said to them, 'He who has two coats, let him give to one who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise.' Then the tax collectors also came to be baptized and said, 'Teacher, what shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Collect no more than what is appointed for you.' Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, 'And what shall we do?' So he said to them, 'Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages.'" Three questions that have to do with the fruits of repentance, and every answer had something to do with money. Now, folks, there is no way around this. All through the scripture, if we are turning our life over to Christ, we are turning our wallet over to Christ. There's no way around it. There's just no way around it. And I want to be completely clear. We're not just turning the 10% over to Christ. We're turning it all over to Christ. I was doing some premarriage counseling about 6 or 8 months ago, and we got into the portion of premarriage counseling about finances. And And I was talking to this young couple about being obedient in their finances and making sure that they were giving at least a tithe of their income to the Lord. And he said, you know, he said, Marty, I understand that. But he said, why are we supposed to stop at 10%? And I said, well, you're not necessarily supposed to stop at 10%. I said, that's a good starting point. He said, the way I read scripture, he said, and maybe I'm wrong. He said, but it looks like to me that if I have an opportunity to meet a need, I'm supposed to meet the need. It don't matter how much it costs me. And I said, well, that's hard to preach, but that's pretty much what the Bible says. That's the young man that married Samantha Ashworth. Number two, ask God to reveal our own heart's attitude toward our possessions. 1 Chronicles 29:17. I know also, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now with joy, I have seen your people who are present here to offer willingly to you. That's David talking again to God about the scenario of the offering that he brought willingly out of the uprightness of his heart. And now the joy that he's receiving from seeing all the people bring their offerings and to give uprightly and to give with joy from their lives. I told you last week, 121 families attend here regularly. Only about half give anything at all consistently that might actually represent a tithe. And only a few more than that even give tips every now and then. About half of the people who attend here regularly don't give anything at all ever. Now, you want to ask what would bring me joy? What would bring me joy is for all of those people who don't love God enough to give him anything out of their treasure trove, to get obedient to God and start giving. So, well, I don't think 10% scriptural. Okay, well, let me just tell you this. You give as much as you love God then. And if you love God less than 10%, you're just a thief. How in the world could you not love God any more than what he made people give in the Old Testament? Knowing the grace of God, that's a whole nother sermon. Third, look for opportunities to give and take them. 2 Corinthians 9:8. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As soon as this service is over, you're going to have an opportunity to go to that table back there and say, I'm not going to be able to go to Belarus, but some people are going to be able to. And when you know who's going, you call me. I want to make a donation towards somebody to go on that trip. Next month, we're going to be receiving an offering. It's going to go to international missions and North American missions. You don't have to pray about whether you're supposed to give. You just need to pray about how much. Scripture says that you may have an abundance to be able to give to every good work. Not even some good works. Every good work. Now, sometimes that abundance may only be $10. Sometimes that abundance might be $100 or $1,000. What matters is our attitude toward the possession and whether or not we have developed a lifestyle of giving. Nowhere in the scripture are we instructed how to develop a lifestyle of hoarding. We come by that naturally. We learn that on our own. At the youngest of ages, we take that cookie and stick it in our pocket so our sister or our brother won't see that we've got it and we can eat it in secret. We know how to hoard. What we don't know how to do as well is to give. It's my prayer this morning that for each one of us, myself included, maybe myself especially, that we would all have a lifestyle of giving and that we would hold loosely those things in which God has entrusted us. Let's pray together.